Father, we do give you thanks and praise for this day. Father, we rejoice in the gospel. We rejoice in this hope that you've given to us, a hope of eternal life with you, a hope of resurrection, a hope of being conformed to Christ's image. Father, we know that we're not worthy of these things. We know that you promised them to us freely for the sake of Christ. Father, we thank you that in him we are righteous before you. We thank you that in him we are freely accepted by you. And not just ourselves, not just our persons, but our works as well. Father, we thank you that you can be pleased with us because we are in Christ Jesus. And Father, we do pray that you would help us to make it our aim, as Paul said, to please you in everything that you called us to do, because we know that there is a day coming when we will stand before your judgment seat. Father, we pray that you would be with us this day, that you would give us grace and mercy, that your Spirit would be at work to teach us from your word, that you would be using your word to make us into the kind of people you want us to be, that you would be molding our desires and our thoughts and our actions, that we might serve you faithfully in everything you've called us to do. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, well, we've gotten into 1 Samuel, so you can turn there. And we're going to be in chapter 2 today. We will look at Hannah's song. And would somebody like to read for us 1 Samuel chapter 2, the first 10 verses? Okay, Matt, go ahead.
Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exalts in the Lord. My strength is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies. Because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord. There is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have tired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne 7, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. Not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the power of his anointed."
Okay, thank you. This is the song of Hannah, and this song here actually anticipates virtually all of the major themes in the book as a whole, and you know that, you can see that very clearly, and we won't do it this morning because of time, but if you go to the very end of this book and you read 2 Samuel, David's psalm at the very end of 2 Samuel, you'll find that it matches up with this song really, really well. All the kind of things that Hannah talks about at the beginning of the book, David comes back to at the end of the book. So this kind of paves the way into everything we're going to be dealing with here. Verse 1, we see her joy, that her joy is in the Lord. God has turned her sad prayer back in the first chapter into this joyful song. She's moved from a death state, you could say, a barren state, to now this rejoicing state where her request has been fulfilled. It talks here, what translation was that you're reading, Matt?
ESV,
that's what I thought. The word there that some translations have as "my strength is exalted in the Lord," it's really "my horn," is another way to read that. And the reason that it goes both ways there is because horns are a sign of strength. You know, Dodge Ram pickup trucks, okay? I mean, it's, you know, universally recognized sign of strength. That's the idea. And there's actually a psalm, and I did not write down the reference, but it talks about how the Lord will give horns to his people. He will make his people strong, and he will cut off the horns of the wicked. Okay, he will cut off their strength, so they'll be crippled and weakened, and will be empowered. And that's the kind of thing Hannah is talking about here. Her joy is in the Lord. Her strength comes from the Lord. My translation has in verse 1, New King James, I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. Who are the enemies that she's smiling at? In terms of the way the story has unfolded so far, who is Hannah's enemy, you can say? Penina, yeah, back in chapter 1, the rival wife, okay? You know, any guys think about taking another wife, don't do it. They'll be enemies, and you know what that will do. In the story, Penina is her enemy. But here she talks about enemies in the plural, which already clues us in that she's thinking about something much bigger than just her little rivalry with Penina. And there's also the fact that she has, when she prayed for the son, she said that he would be a Nazirite. So she wasn't just asking for a son for her own sake, but one who would be a mighty holy warrior, as we talked about last time, on Israel's behalf, because that's what Nazirites are. They're holy warriors on behalf of the nation. So there's a lot more going on here than just her personal vindication. She's actually, what she has done, I think, is she has situated her rivalry with Penina within Israel's situation at that time in history. She's got this little battle going on with Penina, but the Israelites at this time in history have a battle going on with the Philistines. And she sees in her little situation with Penina a microcosm of Israel's situation with the Philistines. And it's interesting, I talked about this last time, the name Penina, as best anybody can tell, it means something like coral. It has something to do with the ocean, something that comes from the sea. And if you go throughout the scriptures, you know, the Bible describes everything in a very imagistic kind of way. It's all images. So you have to learn to make these associations. You need to read the Bible in a stream of consciousness kind of way and make these associations. Penina's name, meaning coral or something that comes forth from the sea, could possibly connect her with the Gentiles. And so she's a picture of the Gentile enemies of the people of God, of the Israelites. And so she's prayed for this son who will be a Nazirite, who will be a holy warrior. And she's not just asking, when she prays for a son, she's not just asking for personal vindication against Penina. See, I can have babies too. But it's more like Israel needs vindication. And so she's praying for one who will come and vindicate Israel against the nation's enemies. Not only that, but we know that this prayer goes beyond her own personal situation because down in verse 5, she prays for, it mentions how even the barren has borne 7, and how many children does Hannah end up having? 6. Yeah, chapter 2, verse, what is that, 21? We didn't read that far, but verse 21. She ends up with 3 sons and 2 daughters in addition to Samuel. So she has 6 children, not 7. So this is all in terms of symbolism. You know, she's speaking in terms of archetypes here. And her little rivalry with Penina, I think she sees in that a picture of Israel's rivalry, Israel's conflict with the Philistines. And so the fact that God has given her a son, it's not just that now she has a son and so Penina doesn't have this over her as before, but it's that now Israel has one who will play a part in redeeming the nation and defeating the Philistines. Well, and just stop me and raise your hand with questions or anything as we go through this. Verse 2, she speaks of God's holiness. God's holiness has to do with his uniqueness, with his otherness, you could say. It's God's transcendence. No one is holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you, nor is there any rock like our God. God is rock-like. Again, a picture of God's strength, God's firmness, that God is trustworthy, dependable, unchangeable. Then verses 3 through 8, you really get into the real heart of the song. And again, if we had more time, we could lay this out. But there are 7 contrasts here, 7 reversals that take place. On the one hand, you've got the prideful, those who will be humbled, those who speak arrogantly who will be silenced, those who are full who will be made hungry, the one who is with children will become feeble. And if you go and you read Mary's Magnificat, the song that Mary sings in Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 1, you'll find all these same themes picked up there. Mary's Magnificat is a new covenant version of this song that Hannah sings. So she says how, talks about how the prideful will be brought low. Those who have, because they're the oppressors, what they have will be taken from them. And so she's talking about the Philistines here. more than just Penina. But of course, ultimately, we've got to say this is all about the spiritual battle that takes place. And you see that because then she talks about the other side of it. She talks about those who are weak being made strong, the hungry who will be filled, the lowly who will be exalted, the barren will be given children, the dead will be resurrected, the poor will be made rich, beggars will be made princes. So there's this total reversal. And we need to understand, God is the God of reversal. He's going to turn Israel upside down. He's going to shake things up in order to revive Israel. Seven times in this song, Hannah says that God will do something. And each time he does something, it's going to have to do with reversal, with flip-flopping a situation. His kingdom is the inside-out, upside-down kingdom. And you see that here. It's this turnabout that's going to happen. And that's part of the death and resurrection pattern. It's found all throughout this book, all throughout the scriptures as a whole, of course. So there's this perfect reversal that's going to take place. What you see here, too, is that Israel is going to be revived. The nation is going to be healed and freed. But the revival in Israel is going to come from unexpected places. It's not going to come from Eli and from his sons, from the top down, you might say, but rather from a barren woman who comes from out in the hill country of Ephraim off the beaten path. That's where renewal is going to come from, unexpected places. And, you know, we look at ourselves and we're a relatively small congregation, say by Birmingham standards at least, and don't have the resources of a lot of bigger churches and part of a smaller denomination. You think, well, how could we ever make a difference? Well, how could Hannah, you know, this barren woman off the beaten track, you know, down in Ephraim, ever make a difference? And yes, she does. And that ought to be a great encouragement to us, and we'll see as we go how relevant that is to our situation. And if you ask, well, how does she create this difference? How does she make such a difference in Israel's history? Of course, it's because she prays, and that really holds the key to this whole thing. Her prayer back in chapter 1 sets in motion a series of events that completely changes Israel's situation. Well, verse 8b is interesting. Says, the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he has set the world upon them. It almost seems like this doesn't fit. And, you know, the song is kind of moving along. You kind of see these patterns. And it talks about the Lord setting up the pillars of the earth. How does that fit into this? Well, this is what we need to understand. All throughout Scripture, the Bible talks about the world as God's house. When God created heaven and earth, he was making a house for himself. Creation is an act of house building. This little snippet here at the end of verse 8 in this song, if you want to see this played out much more fully, you can look at Job's creation poem in Job chapter 38, where creation is described as this great construction project. So this could be a reference to creation as a whole, but it could also be a reference to the nation of Israel, which is described as God's house, as the place in which God dwells. It could refer to the world of Israel. Israel is described as God's new creation in a special kind of way. The point then would be that God's going to overthrow Israel's house. Reversal not only needs to take place in relationship, in this relationship between Israel and the nations, Israel and the Philistines specifically, who are oppressing them at this point in their history, but also even within Israel, you have the strong oppressing the weak and the haves oppressing the haves and the have-nots. And some of that you'll see played out in this story as a whole, in Samuel. God is going to overthrow Israel's house, pillars and all, but when God overthrows the house, what does he do? Does that mean there just is no house? No, he overthrows the house in order to rebuild the house, to recreate her. And what that means is Israel as a whole will be completely reborn through the course of this book. She'll be liturgically reborn, spiritually reborn, politically reborn through the course of this story. Now, what all this means, I think, is that if we want renewal in our world, in our culture, and who doesn't want that? I mean, I think we'd all admit, you know, however you analyze the present state of things, I think everybody would say our world needs renewal, our society needs renewal, our church needs renewal. We need God to shake things up. We need God to rejuvenate us. If that's going to happen, we've got to start off the same way that Hannah did, with prayer, with confidence that God can and will act. Pillars in the Bible can also be used of men who are leaders in the community. The New Testament uses this language too. We've talked about this in a lot of different ways. We talked about the book of Ruth. We talked about Boaz because one of the pillars in Solomon's temple was named after Boaz. And there's a place in Revelation where there's a promise to those who are faithful that they will be made like pillars in the house of God, like Boaz. You find that language all over the place. Paul talks about those who are pillars in the church. Paul's always comparing the church to a building, to a house of some sort of temple, some kind of architectural structure. So if the pillars are going to be overthrown, well, okay, that means there's going to be a change in the leadership, a change in the regime. And you're going to see that play out in this book as well. We're going to go from an unrighteous, very problematic priesthood and very problematic political situation in Israel to one where things are set in place. Hannah is praying this way because she knows that Israel's pillars are rotten and they need to be replaced. We might also connect this even with the story of Samson. How does Samson finally destroy the nation of the Philistines? It really paved the way for Samuel then to go and do it. He pushes over the pillars in the temple of Dagon. Okay, so there's that kind of thing as well. So there are a lot of different ways to take this poetic imagery that she uses here. Now, this is a prayer that she makes, a sung prayer, obviously. And we've already seen in chapter 1 she prays. So, I mean, we've barely gotten into the story, and we've been met with two very significant, very important prayers. Prayer is going to be important throughout this book, but especially here at the beginning. Why is prayer so important? It's because prayer is a confession that all things come from God. Prayer is a confession that God must act to grant renewal. If we're not praying, no matter what we say, no matter what we would confess, if we're not praying, it's because we think we can do it. Okay, that's why Christians say, you know, when somebody says, well, we need to pray, and somebody says, oh, well, has it come to that? We often function that way. We think we can do it. And right up here in the front of the book of 1 Samuel, God says, no, you can't. And Hannah knows that she can't. She knows she can't open her barren womb. That only God can do that. And so she does the only thing she can do. She cries out to God. Now, the thing is, even when it looks like we can do a whole lot, even when we look and feel pretty self-sufficient, we need to realize we can't do anything. We're utterly dependent upon God, utterly dependent upon His grace. So we need to always be the way Hannah prays here. I would say that we actually live in a day with crises that are much like those that Israel faced in Hannah's day. Israel faced specifically a political crisis with the Philistine oppression and with the fact that there's no good leadership in Israel at this point. And Israel faced in Hannah's day a church crisis that we're going to see in the rest of this chapter next week, I suppose, when we get into it. The corruption of Eli's family, the priestly family, is corrupt. So you have corruption in church and state, right, which I would say is that's not altogether different from the situation we find ourselves in 2007 now in America. But because of her prayer, by the time you get to the end of the book, both of these crises have been solved. Maybe just provisionally. I mean, there's not the ultimate solution. You don't get the ultimate solution until Jesus comes. But you've at least got a provisional solution to these problems. Politically, what happens? The Davidic monarchy is set up. It's established. So there's not oppression. David's going to be the ideal king. He's going to set things right. He's going to bring judgment and justice. And ecclesiastically, liturgically, there's a new priestly line being put in place. The Zadokites step into this priestly role in Israel. And so there's going to be a fully functioning priest. In fact, at the end of the book, of course, David's gathering all the materials for the next phase in Israel's history, the next phase on Israel's way to greater maturity and glory, and that is he's gathering everything up to build Solomon's temple. So that the way is being paved for something new and something glorious. You know, in our culture, you can talk about all different kinds of ways that we face a political crisis. And I won't go into specific things because I think they're all too obvious to us. But we need to pray for reversal the way that Hannah did. We need to pray for change and transformation. And we need to understand that the most powerful political tactic that God has given to us, the most powerful weapon that we have to change the state of affairs, to transform the status quo, is prayer. It doesn't seem that way. It doesn't look that way. But the most powerful weapon God has given to us for changing the way the world works is prayer. That doesn't come at the expense of other things. It doesn't mean we shouldn't do other things. Okay? We should fight the battle in other ways, too. So things like political activism and education and all kinds of other things are important, too. But prayer's got to be right at the center of it. And if prayer is not our first line of response, we're functional atheists. We're practical atheists because we're thinking that the change can come about in our own strength, that we can do it. We also, in our day, face an ecclesiastical crisis at various levels. I think it's safe to say that the church in America is largely impotent, that she doesn't have the power to really do anything. She doesn't have the power to change the culture, to disciple the culture, because she's so affected by the culture. That it's like a doctor who's got the disease now, and so he can't heal his patients because he's infected himself. And that's kind of how the church is in our day. We've been corrupted with worldliness and with compromise and corruption. And so you ask, how are we ever going to find our way out of this mess, this tangled web that we have woven for ourselves? Well, we got to begin with prayer. And I think that's what the first couple chapters here show us. We've got to trust God to bring renewal, to raise up Samsons and Samuels and Obeds and Davids, the people God raised up at this point in Israel's history, in order to bring about the renewal, to turn our churches and our cultures upside down, or really you could say right side up. Now there's another, let me talk about verse 10, and then I've got another question I want to ask about this. Verse 10 kind of picks back up. If you actually looked at this psalm in detail, you'd find it's got a kind of chiastic structure to it. Chiasm, you've heard me talk about before, it's like an A-B-A kind of structure, where the A sections match and that kind of thing. And so this picks up on some of the things she said at the very beginning. She's talking about enemies again, just like at the beginning of the psalm. It says, the adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. From heaven he will thunder against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn. See, there's that word again. That horn in the first verse and the last verse sort of forms what's called an inclusio. And that's how you know that this is a self-identified section. And then you have to start looking for things in the middle of the song that match as well. He'll exalt the horn of his anointed. The word for anointed is Messiah. Okay, that's what it's talking about. So it's talking about the horn of the Messiah, the strength of the Messiah. Now, all this is going to be fulfilled in the birth and ministry of Samuel in a provisional way. And everything that's been said in the song up to this point, you can find ways in which Samuel fulfills it. But now you get something different. And what tells you here in verse 10 that this absolutely cannot just be about Samuel? I could take you through the first 9 verses, and I could show you how Samuel pretty much in some provisional way does something that's there in the first 9 verses. But you cannot do that with verse 10. And how do you know that? What is Samuel's position? What's his office? He's in the tribe of Levi, and he's a prophet, but what kind of office does this verse talk about? Okay, a judge, and at the very end, he gives strength to his king. Yeah, so this just goes beyond. I mean, this is amazing. It goes beyond. So she prayed for one thing in chapter 2. She celebrates something that goes far beyond what she asked for now. This is not just talking about what a Nazirite priest will come and do, but what a king will come and do. Kingship is now brought into the picture. She knew that while her son would have a role to play as a Nazirite holy warrior in this restoration of Israel, she knows that still he's not the one. That one greater than Samuel must be coming. And when he comes, he will set everything right definitively. And finally, he will judge the world. And ultimately, of course, this can't even just be David. I mean, it anticipates David and all that, King David's house. But ultimately, you've got to say, this points us to King David's greater son, Jesus himself, the one in whom the song is ultimately fulfilled. He is the Messiah spoken of in that last word in this song. He's the one who comes to break the adversaries of the Lord in peace. He's the one who from heaven will thunder against them. He's the one who will judge the ends of the earth. He's the king. He's the Messiah. Now, let me ask you this question. You know, Hannah prays this prayer here in chapter 2. I mean, at this point, still nothing really has happened. In fact, after she prays this, things are still going to get a whole lot worse. Okay, I mean, we're not to the lowest point of the story yet. I mean, things are bad right now. They were bad for Hannah personally, because she hadn't had a son. You know, that problem's been fixed now through her prayer. But there's this wider situation that we see that's taking in terms of Israel's situation with the Philistines, Israel's internal problems politically and liturgically. All that stuff is going to get a whole lot worse. The very next story here is going to talk about the wicked sons of Eli. So a few chapters beyond that, and the ark is going to get captured by the Philistines. So Hannah's praying all this stuff. How could she have such confidence that God would renew Israel and turn Israel right side up? How did she know that all this stuff was going to happen? I mean, it's one thing to say, well, Hannah prays for a son, and she gets an answer to that prayer. But what she describes here goes so far beyond that. And not only does it go beyond just what her son could accomplish. I mean, this is talking about what God's promised king will come and do. How could she have such confidence that God's going to do all this stuff? Well, think about her situation. She's a barren woman who has now been promised a child. What happens every other time in Israel's history when a barren womb is opened? Think about that. See, Hannah knows those stories from the book of Genesis. She knows what God is doing. See, think back, say, to Sarah's barrenness in the book of Genesis. Sarah's barrenness, again, it's not just a family problem. It's not just a marital crisis between Sarah and Abraham. Sarah's barrenness puts God's whole redemptive program in jeopardy. Because what is God's redemptive program? Genesis 3:15. He's going to send one who will be the seed of the woman, and that's who will crush the serpent's head. So the woman can't have a baby. The head crusher can't be born. So it's not just a little marital problem here, a little family issue they've got. I mean, God's whole plan for redemption is at stake in that barren womb. But every time you see a barren womb open, you see that God does something new and radical. He brings his people into the next phase of the covenant, the next phase of history. It's one more down payment that final seed of the womb, and that final serpent crusher, head crusher, will come. That he's on the way. And I think that's why she has such confidence. Hannah knows that when God begins to open barren wombs, he's raising up a deliverer for his people. Hannah puts herself within those stories, back in the book of Genesis, those stories of the patriarchal women. And of course, we got to learn to do the same thing, to plug ourselves into the stories of the Scripture. How should a church in our situation today, living where we live, doing what we do, being the way that we are, where would we find ourselves within these different biblical stories? That's the kind of question we have to ask. That's what Hannah is doing. And she can smile at her enemies. She has such utter confidence because she knows if God opens a barren womb, that means God's going to do something radical and new. She sees her own personal situation as emblematic of Israel's situation as a whole. You could say the nation of Israel as a whole at this point is barren, fruitless, oppressed by enemies, weak. Later prophets will come along and use all that imagery, all that kind of symbolism to describe Israel when she's in a bad state under God's wrath, curse, judgment. Hannah sees all that, but now she sees that God's going to give this son, and so that means God's going to begin to turn the situation. Okay? If the Lord is resurrecting Hannah's dead womb, we can expect that he will revive the nation as a whole. Her micro-salvation is a small-scale demonstration, a small-scale model of what God is doing with the nation as a whole. That's really the key thing to see. And it all gets set in motion because she prayed. Okay. Questions, comments, thoughts on these 10 verses? So you see this theme of the barren woman who gives birth woven all through the Scriptures, and then you see very much why Jesus had to be born of a virgin. It's going to fulfill this theme. There's something else in that. These great sons who do these things to bring about transformation and deliverance, they're never the product of human strength. They're always God's gift. And that's the point that's being made here. The barren womb is a sign of humanity's impotence to bring about salvation. In fact, in the book of Genesis, what is the male? This gets kind of touchy, I know, but it's Bible. What's the male analogy to or correspondence to female barrenness? Circumcision. When does Abraham get the sign of circumcision? Genesis 17, which is right. Yeah. Okay. God makes a promise to Abraham that he'll have a son, which means the covenant purposes will be carried forward. Sarah can't have a son. Years go by. They keep getting older and older. The biological clock is ticking. You know, I can imagine Sarah saying to Abraham, "I'm not getting any younger. You know, what's going on here?" Okay. So finally, they get impatient. And Sarah says, "Well, I've got this maidservant, Hagar. Why don't you sleep with her, and we'll have the son that way?" Maybe that's what God meant. Okay, that's how we should do it. And they do have Abraham does have a son through her. Okay, what does God come to Abraham and do right after Ishmael is born? That's Genesis 16. What happens next?
Circumcision.
Okay, what circumcision is, and you know, Paul talks about this in Galatians. Circumcision is a symbolic castration. It's God saying, if you're going to do it that way, it's basically God saying, I'm going to weaken you there to show that you don't have the strength, you don't have the power to do it. It is the male correspondence to female barrenness. Humanity in its own strength cannot bring the promised seed into the world. Okay. See, you've got all these stories throughout the Old Testament that are all about the woman, okay, the bride slash mother, and children. Okay, Pharaoh. Okay, he tries to kill the baby boys. Okay, then you've got in the Genesis stories, you've got Abimelech trying to take the bride for himself, take Sarah into his own harem. So the bride is under attack, and the seed of the bride is under attack constantly. Okay. And that's what all those stories are about. How is the promised seed going to come? How is the promised seed going to come? And we're going to see in Samuel, that's what this is about too. How is the promised seed going to come? And what is the identity of that promised seed? Okay? Those are the kind of things that are going on here. Okay? All right. Any questions or final thoughts? Okay. Well, let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your grace to us. We thank you for your mercy to us. Father, we do thank you that Hannah so long ago prayed, and we thank you that through her prayers a son was given, and that son further paved the way for the coming of the son into the world. We thank you also for David in this book, another seed of the woman who comes forth to crush the serpent's head. And we thank you that you've now given us the greater David in Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that you would help us to receive Christ, that you would help us to live out our union with him, that you would help us to be faithful to him in all that we do. Father, we pray that in him we might become those who crush the serpent's head as well. Father, that you would make our form mighty, that you would give us strength, that you would give us dominion, that you would give us rule. Father, we know that like Hannah's situation, we face crises, we face struggles, we face oppressors and powers. Your scripture talks about principalities and powers. And Father, we wrestle against these things. But Father, we know that we have no strength in and of ourselves to win those battles. And so we pray that you would do so, that you would manifest your great strength and power in these struggles. Father, we turn to you knowing that we're totally dependent on you, that you must be the one who brings about these kind of changes, these kind of transformations that we hope for, that we long for, that our nation, that every nation on the face of the earth might be disciple. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.